Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me back to the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight, into Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, that is, chapter number 2. And we're continuing on in this series, the study that we've started in this powerful little epistle. And we come now tonight to the very first six verses of chapter number 2 and to the subject of fail-proof spiritual leadership. You'll see that in the video. The link below the video. I think that we can all understand that in our world today, there's an overall lack of leadership. I believe that you'd agree with that. I think as we look at our world, we could say that it's literally crying out for competent leadership. And yet the reality is that there's fewer leaders today than are needed, and certainly there are fewer leaders today than are expected. You'd think that out of the billions of people here in this world, we would have tremendous leadership. But the fact is that there's a great premium on leadership in our world. Along with that fact, I think we have to recognize that leadership certainly is not easy. One of the reasons the world lacks leadership today is because there's a great difficulty in leadership. There's tremendous pressure on those who take up the mantle of leadership. Many people today don't want to be a leader simply because they don't want the pressure that goes along with that position. If a team doesn't perform well, they end up firing the coach. Or if a company doesn't produce as they're expected to produce, what they do is they fire the president. The burden of blame always seems to be laid at the feet of the leader. And failures in leadership are certainly more common and more reported on in our world today than leadership successes. It seems like if we turn on the news or if we turn on the TV, we're always constantly hearing about someone's shortcoming in leadership. That happens in America, especially every 4 years. We're finding out why this person's not qualified to lead the nation and that person's not qualified to lead the nation. There is a constant communication of leadership failure. But can I say to you tonight that the leadership crisis that we're facing in our culture and in our nation and certainly within our world pales in comparison to the leadership crisis that we're facing within the church? The church, friend, is desperate for spiritual leadership today. We need strong, competent, spiritual leaders. Just like the world, failures of leadership within the church seem to be more common today than they ever have been. And the question that comes to our minds is this question: how can we address this problem? How can we become spiritual leaders in our homes and in our churches? How is it that we can become strong in spiritual leadership? Can I say that's the question that Paul answers for us in this passage of Scripture tonight? We're going to find out exactly how to do that. But before we look at the answer to that question, I think it's reasonable to take a moment and to just be reminded of the things that make spiritual leadership so challenging. It's hard to be a leader in the world, but friends, spiritual leadership is not easy either. It's not easy being a spiritual leader. Those who are called to preach, those who are called to pastor, those who are called to spiritual leadership within the church have an immense responsibility, and we caught a glimpse of that responsibility in the first chapter of this epistle. You'll remember, first of all, that a spiritual leader is to be fervent in their prayers. And remember, this is Paul who's writing this letter, and so he's referring to himself, and Paul is certainly a spiritual leader, and as such, he was one who fervently, faithfully, and constantly interceded for others. He's understood to be the priest in the sense that he brings the people of God before the throne of God. He has this responsibility for these people, and he fulfills that responsibility by bringing them before God through intercessory prayer. And Paul said to the Thessalonians as he opened up this letter to them that he was constantly and unceasingly, no matter what circumstances he was facing in his life, standing in the gap before God on their behalf. Paul understood the responsibility of spiritual leadership. And listen, he faithfully fulfilled that responsibility. He was fervent in his prayers. But also, a spiritual leader is supposed to be faithful in their preaching. And here they're understood to be the prophet. They are the ones who bring God to the people through the preaching of his word. Their responsibility is to sound out the word of God, to preach the gospel for the conversion of the lost, but also to teach believers the truth of the word of God by expounding it clearly and powerfully and applying it directly to their lives. A spiritual leader is someone who is faithful in the preaching of the word of God, no matter what's in style, no matter what ministry trends are out there, no matter what people feel like hearing, no matter what consequences really they might face in proclaiming the truth of the word of God. They're to be unmovable in their preaching. And then thirdly, we saw in chapter number one that a spiritual leader is to be focused on their pattern, and that is their pattern of life, their conduct in this world. Spiritual leaders are to be models of spiritual virtue, of purity. They're called to live a life that points people to God and points people towards salvation and towards the Savior. And Paul's life was a great testimony of this truth. He was fervent in his prayers. He was faithful in his preaching. And he was focused on his pattern. He was a tremendous spiritual leader. But as if these responsibilities weren't enough, there are numerous other responsibilities laid out for us in the scriptures that accompany the role of a pastor or a spiritual leader as well. In fact, we find in the Word of God that a spiritual leader is to gather believers into local assembly and to assemble these churches, organize these churches for the purpose of worshiping God. A spiritual leader leads others to worship God. Their responsibility is also to lead the people of God in obedience towards God and to confess their sin, to purify themselves before God as well. They're to live a life themselves of purity, but then they're to lead others in that direction of purity as well. Their responsibility is to oversee the church in the practical sense, to govern its life and the intricate details that accompany that responsibility. Their responsibility is then to train and to appoint teachers and workers so that they can reach all of those who are in their care and in their sphere of influence. In other words, a spiritual leader multiplies their influence. And can I say that the list really could go on and on? That's not even exhaustive. And the truth is that somewhere along the line, we come to a point in our reflection over these responsibilities where the list just seems to be so immense. It begins to pile up so high with these responsibilities that we come to the point where we ask ourselves, who could ever qualify to be a spiritual leader? How could anyone ever become a spiritual leader in their church or in their home? I mean, the responsibilities are vast. We may have the desire within ourselves to be built up in spiritual leadership. Maybe you're watching this live stream tonight and you say, you know what, I want to be a spiritual leader. I want to be a spiritual leader in my life. Yet we stop and we look within ourselves and we know the proclivity of our own hearts. We know what we fear. We certainly know where we're weak. That's obvious. We know where we may have failed before, and we come to the conclusion that there's absolutely no way that we could ever become spiritual leaders. In other words, we think to ourselves, spiritual leadership is for another class of Christian. There's a higher plane that I'll never be able to find myself on, and so I'll just accept that I am not and never will be a spiritual leader. And can I say that the sad reality is that many Christians live their lives and are living their lives believing that that is true. They live their life believing that they are simply not qualified for spiritual leadership. But can I tell you tonight that the reality is that God's desire is to make up the difference in our lives. God's intention is to fill us and to fill you with spiritual leadership that never fails. That's what he wants for you tonight. That's his intention and his desire, that you would be a spiritual leader. And in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul gives us an account of his own life as validation of that truth. He lays out his own testimony at the feet of the Thessalonians for their observation. This is for their criticism. Paul invites them here to examine their own experience that they had with him and to draw their own conclusions as to where his spiritual leadership came from. You see, Paul, while great in his leadership and certainly great in his faith, listen, was still only a man. He was simply like us. He too struggled with his flesh just like we do. He too knew his own proclivities. He too found himself not doing the things that he wanted to do and doing those things that he didn't want to do. He also had this thorn in the flesh that constantly kept him humble and brought him to complete dependence on God. And so we can learn from the Apostle Paul tonight in the experience of his life, because he is no different than any of us, yet he was filled with spiritual leadership. In other words, the spiritual leadership of Paul's life came by the same means that it'll come by in ours. And we're going to see exactly how this happens throughout these six verses. But I want you to notice, first of all, how Paul begins this chapter in verse number 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says here, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Paul begins this chapter by making a general statement about the effectiveness of his ministry. He says, "You experienced," these believers experienced firsthand what took place in your city. He says, "Don't forget that. You were there. You personally remember what God did through myself and through Silas and through Timothy when we came and we shared with you the message of the gospel. You remember that it was not," here's the word, "in vain." The word there is kenos, which means that it was not empty, it was not fruitless or barren, it was not pointless. It carries with it the idea of being without purpose or no effect or inconsequential. And Paul says that that's not how it was when we were together. And you remember that. In fact, what he's saying here is that just the opposite was true. It was a success. There was an amazing success that took place here. There was fruit. There was an obvious and rich response that was worked in the hearts of the Thessalonians that came as a result of Paul's spiritual leadership and ministry. He laid those things out for us in chapter number 1 when he commended their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. Those are all marks of a true work of God. Those are the things that God will do for us as he fills us with spiritual leadership and begins to work in our lives. He'll give us those same things, and then we'll see those things worked in the ones that God has given us responsibility for. And so the question is, how is this accomplished? Right? What was Paul's, or why was Paul's, rather, ministry so dynamic in Thessalonica? What are the ingredients to effective spiritual leadership? And we find in the remaining five verses of this passage, five principles of spiritual leadership. If you want to be a spiritual leader today, in your home, in your workplace, in your church, and just in your life, if you want that, and of course, these principles are going to have to be true in your life as well. I want to go through these. First of all, I want you to see in verse number 2 that Paul was confident in God's power, and that gave him tenacity. Notice what Paul says in verse number 2. He says, "But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Simply stated, the Apostle Paul had such tremendous confidence in the power of God to energize his ministry, to give dynamism to his ministry, and to protect him from anything that might come up against him, that he had this sense of invincibility. There was a side of Paul where he just felt like he was invincible. He was filled with boldness, and he was filled with courage. And that was a result of him being convinced by the power of God in his life. And can I say that if we're going to be filled with spiritual leadership, and the kind of spiritual leadership that God intends for us to have, it's going to come as a result of us placing our full confidence in the power of God in our own life. It's going to come as a result of us being fully persuaded that what God has called us to do, he also will see us through the end. It's being convinced that God is not going to abandon us halfway through the work. He's not going to lead you somewhere and stop halfway and say, you're on your own. There may be opposition that we face in our life. That opposition may be fierce. That opposition may be intimidating. And by all accounts, we would look and we would say, we do not possess the means to overcome those problems. But in the power of God, we know that we're convinced that with God, nothing is impossible. And we act on that reality and nothing else. We don't act on the reality of our own limitations. We act on the limitlessness of God. Just to touch on the experience that Paul refers to in our verse here, I want to take you to the book of Acts, chapter number 16. And Paul is in Philippi at this point, as he says in the verse, and he's just dispossessed a girl who was demon-possessed, and he caused a huge scene, a big stir there among her owners who were making a lot of money off of her. And the Bible says in verse number 19, Acts 16, 19, it says this, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone," I love the phrasing there, "the hope of their gains," they lost it all. They were in trouble. "They caught Paul and Silas," it says, "and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city." They're getting rid of the demons. They're troubling our city. They're causing a big mess. He says in verse 21 that they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitudes, it says, rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge," it says, "thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Paul and Silas with him were terribly abused in Philippi. The term that Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians is hybridzo, which means to be treated shamefully. He says we are shamefully entreated. It means to be treated in an insulting way. And specifically, this is a public way. This is a calculated attack on Paul and Silas that was meant to insult and to humiliate them, all for the preaching of the gospel. But Paul says in our verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, "Even after that," after we suffered that, he says, "we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." In other words, in spite of the results of preaching in Philippi, we pressed forward from that city, came to your city, and preached the same message to you. He says, "we came to you with courage to speak out, no matter what the response may have been, no matter what the consequences might end up being." And the question is, where did Paul get this courage? Where is this coming from? I mean, he was just thrown in jail. He had stocks thrown at his feet. He was whipped. He was humiliated. Where's this courage coming from? And he says in our verse, "we were bold in our God." That was the source of Paul's confidence. It wasn't in his own power. It wasn't in his flesh. It wasn't in his method. He didn't go to Philippi and say, "I've got a great new scheme to get people to trust Christ as Savior." It wasn't in his cleverness or his popularity. Certainly he was not popular. He knew that if he preached the true message of Jesus Christ, he could experience persecution. And yet, he did. He trusted in God to hold him up and to sustain him. He was confident in God's power. Listen, God was not just an idea to Paul. Catch this, it's powerful. God wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just some faith that he had or some belief that he had. And it wasn't just a good feeling that he had. God was real to Paul. He believed in him. He trusted him. He was convinced that with God, nothing was impossible. Paul had this unwavering confidence in the power of the true and living God. And that confidence, listen, gave him tenacity not to quit. It gave him tenacity to move forward. And as a result, he was filled with spiritual leadership. Because you cannot be a spiritual leader, friend, without being confident in God's power. I think that's why Paul exhorted the believers in Ephesus. He says in Ephesians 6:10, he says this, "Be strong in the Lord." And he says this, "in the power of his might." In other words, be convinced of God's power. Rely on that. Don't trust in yourself. And if we're going to be spiritual leaders like God intends for us to be, in our lives, we're going to have to be convinced by the power of God. But secondly, tonight, I want you to see that Paul was not only convinced by God's power, but he was also committed to God's truth, and that, friend, gave him integrity. Notice verse number 3, Paul says here, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." What we find in these verses, in this opening part of this chapter, that is really Paul defending himself. This is really a major defense that Paul is making for himself and his spiritual leadership. And we don't have the details surrounding this, but we believe somehow and in some way, not known to us, the church in Thessalonica was being told lies about the Apostle Paul. It seems as though someone was lying about Paul to these people. Someone was attacking Paul and attacking his integrity. It seems like they were doing anything that they could to be hostile towards the church. And one way to tear that church up was to destroy its confidence in the one that God had used to found the church. And of course, that was Paul. And so Paul defends himself. In addition to that, let me just remind you that Thessalonica was a strategically positioned port city. Remember the geographical location. It's very important to understanding the intricacies of every chapter in this little letter. It was a connection point, more or less, between the Eastern culture and the Western culture. And there were there, more than in most cities, was the convergence of all sorts of religious beliefs and superstitions and different cults. There were literally hundreds of holy men and philosophers and magicians all vying for the attention of the people of that city. And as you could imagine, in that particular setting, with all of this going on, there was a tremendous amount of charlatanism going on. People were continuously being taken advantage of and misled into believing and giving towards various gods and various groups with the promise of salvation and for their life, for deliverance of some kind. And so it would have been easy for these ones who were attacking the Apostle Paul to just throw him into that same bag with all of the rest of the phonies. They could just lump him in with all these people who were in it for their own personal gain. The accusation that they were making was against Paul's integrity. And so Paul writes back to this church, answering his critics in a very simple yet direct way. First of all, he says, our exhortation was not of deceit. The word deceit there is where we get the word planet from. And it's this idea of roaming around or roaming away, wandering around from the truth. Wandering, as it were, without any standard, without anything to contain or to control you. And the accusation against Paul would have been something like he's not telling you the truth, he's altering the truth, he's moving away from the truth, he's manipulating the truth, he's perverting the truth, and you cannot trust him. And Paul simply says, no. Our exhortation, the message that we came with, the message of the gospel did not come from error or deceit. The message of the gospel is the truth. It is accurate. It's the word from God himself. It was God's message and not his own. There was no false teaching going on here. There was only the teaching of the unadulterated word of God. He goes on to say, nor of uncleanness. And the idea here is that Paul's message was a pure message. It was not defiled. There were no ulterior motives, no impure intentions. Paul was altogether different, listen, than these false teachers of Thessalonica who were motivated by their sinful flesh and the desires of their flesh, their own gain. Of course, many of these cults and religions that were in existence at this time were terribly immoral. Terribly immoral. And the leaders of these groups manipulated and coerced these believers into engaging in immorality with them as a means of worship. And people were being taken advantage left, right, and center all over the city. And Paul was saying, that's not my ministry. That's not the message of the gospel. It's pure. It's clean. And he says, nor in guile. It's not a trick. It's not a trap. There were no theatrics involved here in the ministry of Paul, in the truth of God's word, and in the power of the gospel message. Paul says, you can look at the testimony of my life and you can know that there's integrity. He says, I preach the truth and I live the truth, and what motivates me is the truth. My motives themselves are true. I don't want any of your money. I'm not looking for your support. My motivation is to see Christ magnified and God glorified in your life and in mine. And that was true. In other words, there was a great genuineness of the Apostle Paul. You didn't have to question what his intentions were. And that testimony and the spiritual leadership that he possessed came as a result of his commitment to the truth. And can I just say this? You know, one of the reasons why there's such a lack of spiritual leadership in the world today is because too many Christians are motivated the wrong way in their lives. Let this sink in for a second. It's a convicting point even for myself. We're motivated the wrong way. We care too much about the wrong things. The world and in the culture that we live in has done a terrific job at distracting us and turning our gaze away from the truth, turning our gaze away from what really matters. And what Paul is saying in this verse is that his message, the message that we possess, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that he was unashamedly committed to, was altogether different than what the world had to offer. These believers in Thessalonica couldn't question his integrity because they knew what really mattered to him. They saw it. They heard it. They couldn't deny it. And friend, if we want to be spiritual leaders, then we're going to have to be confident in God's power for sure. But we're also going to have to be committed to God's truth. Thirdly, we find here in verse number 4 that Paul was also commissioned by God's will, and that gave him authority. He's got tenacity, he's got integrity, and now he's got authority. And if we're going to be spiritual leaders today, then we're going to have to recognize the authority that we possess. We have it already. We're going to have to recognize what we have. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. He says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. The word allowed there is the Greek verb dokimazo, and it's translated in other versions of the Bible as approved. I like that word, approved. And it means to be tested and to be found valid, to be found good. It's a perfect tense verb, which means that it indicates lasting approval. In other words, Paul is saying we have been and continue to be approved by God. God's tested us. He's found us to pass the test, and now we are authorized ministers of the gospel. In other words, I'm not self-appointed. I'm not doing what I want to do. I didn't go to Philippi and get beat and thrown in jail and then come here just because I'm full of ambition. I was called by God to do what he instructed me to do, and that's what I want to do. This calling that Paul is referring to in his life is the call of God that came, listen, immediately after his conversion. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter number 26, Paul is rehearsing his conversion experience in front of a man named Agrippa. And he says in Acts 26:13, notice this with me, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said," and it says here, "it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." You know, Jesus Christ came down and intersected right into the path of the Apostle Paul for a specific purpose. What was that? He goes on to say, "to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles and unto whom I send thee now, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And then notice Paul's response in verse 19. He says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." He says, when I heard from God, I didn't disobey. I submitted to the authority of Christ. I submitted to the call of God on my life. And what was that calling? And he says in our passage here in verse number 4, "I was allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." And he says, "even so we speak." The call of God in Paul's life was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, not only have I done that, and you're a direct response to that, of course, those in Thessalonica, but he says, "I'm telling you even right now, as I'm writing this letter to you, I'm doing that same thing today." Paul wasn't running his own show. He wasn't communicating his own message. He was under the command of God. He was under the authority of God. And yet he himself possessed divine authority as he fulfilled God's call in his life. And friends, can I just say that God will fill you and I with authority, and he will fill you and I with spiritual leadership as we submit to his control. That's the key. He'll fill us with spiritual leadership as we follow his command and we share the message of salvation with anyone that we can and anyone that will hear it. There's a fourth principle that we find here in this passage. Paul was confident in God's power. He was committed to God's truth, commissioned by God's will. And fourthly, he was compelled by God's knowledge, and that gave him accountability. Notice verse 4 again, as Paul says, "Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." What's he saying here? Paul is saying that as he fulfills the will of God for his life in the preaching of the gospel, he is continually kept in check by the reality that God knows and sees everything that takes place and is going on in his life. He's saying, "What motivates me is the omniscience of God, the all-knowing reality of God. He alone knows my heart. He alone examines my heart. He alone witnesses everything about me. He's the one who's entrusted me with the message of the gospel, and I don't want to be found out as an unfaithful steward of what God has entrusted me to do." And that propelled or compelled Paul. He was accountable. And so he says, "When we brought you the word of God concerning salvation, we didn't bring it with hopes of pleasing men. Our intention was not to win a crowd of people. This was not a numbers game. He wasn't comparing himself to the other disciples and saying, I got this many thousands of people in Thessalonica and this many over here in Philippi. That wasn't his intention at all. It wasn't a popularity contest that he was interested in winning. His intention was to please God and the one God who knows everything about what he's doing, and the one God who called him to do that work. And he emphasizes that point in verse number 5. Notice there he says, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. God saw it. God is the witness of all things. We didn't try to exploit you with any form of flattery. There was no form of deception taking place here. Our witness and our conduct that you saw firsthand was pure, and the motivation of that purity was the supreme knowledge of God. See, Paul had spiritual leadership in his life, and that came from his integrity. And can I say that his integrity that was in his life was rooted in the accountability of his life? And the accountability of his life came down to his recognition, his regard, and his response to the knowledge of God. Paul knew that there was nothing that he could hide from God, and so he wanted to do whatever it was that God intended for him to do. And if we're going to be spiritual leaders today, we're going to have to be motivated by the knowledge of God as well. You're going to have to recognize that there's nothing that you can hide from God. There's nothing that I can hide from God. He knows the ins and outs of our hearts. Our hearts are desperately wicked, and the Bible says, who can know it? God can know it. God knows your heart. God knows your intentions. And spiritual leadership doesn't come by just fulfilling the needs and desires of our heart. It comes by fulfilling the needs and desires of God's heart. And then lastly this evening, we find in verse number 6 that Paul was consumed with God's glory. He was consumed with God's glory, and that gave him humility. If we're going to be spiritual leaders, it's not going to happen because we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not going to happen because we turn over a new leaf in our life and we say, you know what, from here on out, I'm going to make things different. It doesn't happen by sticking out our chest and making this thing work. The leadership God intends for us to have comes as a result of you and I being lost, totally losing ourselves in what God has given us to do. The spiritual leadership of our life grows as we become consumed with bringing God the glory of seeing His will worked in our lives. As we begin to be consumed by God's glory and Him saying, this is what I want you to do, and we see that work, we say, praise be to God, and our spiritual leadership just grows. Paul says in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He says, listen, we were the apostles of Christ. We weren't looking for any praise. We weren't looking for esteem. We weren't looking for honor, and in fact, the Greek indicates to us here that he's talking about a habitual seeking out. The habit of our life wasn't to have the praise of men. We weren't seeking honor from men. Our concern, the only concern that we possess, is that God would be glorified in all that we say, and that God would be glorified in all that we do, that He would be pleased with what we do. That's our sole intention. We're consumed with that purpose, he says. That's why he said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all of it to the glory of God. The apostle Peter felt the same way, and he picked up on this thought in 1 Peter 4:11 when he said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ. And I think Paul never said it any better than he said it in Romans 11:36, where he said of God, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You want spiritual leadership in your life? I trust that you do. I trust that tonight As you hear the truth of the Word of God, your heart is stirred towards wanting to be a spiritual leader. That's what God wants for you. If you want that, then you're going to need to figure out what's keeping us totally from being, rather, totally consumed with the glory of God. Because when that's right, we can't help but have spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is God's desire. There's no higher plane that you have to attend to. There's no super Christians in our world today. There are simply those who are confident in God's power, committed to God's truth, commissioned by God's will, compelled by God's knowledge, and consumed with God's glory. And friend, if you'll allow those things to be real, if you'll allow those things to be true in your life, then you will have the spiritual leadership God intends for you to have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you. Father, I thank you that when you save us, your intention is to raise us high above our station. Lord, your intention is to be the source of strength where we're weak. Father, our responsibility is to lean, as we sang earlier, to recognize in humility that we can't do everything, and honestly, Father, we can hardly do anything in our own power. And Father, I pray that you would build at First Baptist Church spiritual leadership. Lord, would our homes be filled with mothers and fathers who are strong spiritual leaders, who recognize that it's your power, who recognize the importance of bringing you glory. And Lord, would there be a generation that's raised as a result of that, that can continue on in faithfulness? Father, I trust you to do that work. It's a work that is a spiritual work. It's a work that you have to do. And Father, I trust you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.